Amen. I'm going to ask Dr. Yanga to come and lead us in our hymns. I would wonder if we could sing 796 for our first hymn tonight, 796. And I think he may have room for a favorite or two, so be thinking about that as we sing. 796.
All right, 796.
Wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, He met the need of my heart. Swelling with joy, I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. The Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine! And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took of the offer of grace He did proffer, He saved me, oh, praise His dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. At the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. Have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions of mine. And it's because of that wonderful day, when at the cross I believe, riches eternal and blessings eternal from His precious hand I receive. Heaven came down in glory. And at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
We do have a little bit of space here for two favorites here this evening. So anyone have a favorite song that they would like to sing? Yes, Jill. 175. There is a fountain.
There is a fountain filled with blood. Plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoins to see that fountain in His day. And there may I, though vile as
Another favorite? Yes. 794. His eye is on the sparrow. 794.
Whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing. When hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From care He sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me. His eye is on the sparrow. I'm happy, I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
And let's turn to 489 and stand as we sing together, Where He Leads Me, 489.
My Savior calling, I can hear my Savior calling, I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow me. Where He leads me, I will follow.
To come and share with us the reading he's prepared from Zephaniah. Give you a little extra time to turn there. Zephaniah. And we look forward to Vincent reading. Yes, that is Old Testament. Some of you deliberating about that. Okay. All right, Vincent.
All I'd just like to start, actually, by saying thank you for Pastor for having us do these things. These are pretty neglected books, even in even Bible churches. How many people here, not only does it take a while to find a book like Zephaniah, how many here could quickly say what the main theme of the book is? Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, it's about the upcoming day of the Lord. And for most of the book, it's going to be three chapters. Most of the book, it's some pretty nasty sounding stuff. I'll give you that warning right off. But near the end, it gets a little better. Because for some of us, the day of the Lord is actually a good thing. Okay, so is everybody ready? I don't hear any more pages, so I guess we are. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. The day of the Lord. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. For all the merchant people are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cheratites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The sea coast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. As dry as the wilderness, the herds shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord.
Vincent wasn't kidding about that. Ooh, good reading. Thank you very much for that. Ashley, we're ready to hear your ministry.
Thank you, Ashley. I'll be looking again with you at the book of Matthew. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Last time we were in Matthew together, we looked at a verse that is commonly referred to as the Golden Rule. You may recall that now that Jesus is coming down really to the end of his sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is beginning to draw a conclusion to the sermon. Now, that's not what I'm doing quite yet, but it's for those of you who think we're going home early. But he's drawing a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, which began back in chapter 5. And he's really summarizing what he has stated in chapters 5 and 6 and the first part of 7. And then giving us a concluding remark which should motivate the listener to action. So with that in mind, I would like to read Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You may recall that the basic theme of this sermon is found actually back in chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapters 5 and 6, Jesus gives several examples of what, number one, true righteousness, and also, secondly, what genuine repentance look like. The Golden Rule, in verse 12 here, summarizes the first part of that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That summarizes the essence of true righteousness. And in doing so, you will carry out the essence of what the law and the prophets are talking about. We also saw last time that the idea is parallel with the second greatest commandment. Now, the first is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, by loving your neighbor as yourself, by doing unto them what you would have them do unto you, you are demonstrating true righteousness and evidencing the fact that you have been made a true disciple. Now look at verses 13 and 14. The thing we need to understand is that there is one command in these two verses. And we find that at the beginning of verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. So when you hear, what we need to hear is Jesus, having preached through this whole sermon here, through his message, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He comes down to the end of this message, and here's what he's saying. Come in. Enter the gate. He's telling them to commit to Christ, to commit to discipleship, to commit to becoming his follower. Enter the narrow gate. This is really a call for decision or for commitment. It's a call for him saying, I have laid out for you the truth. I've presented myself to you. I have laid out for you what the righteousness of God expects. I've explained to you what it means to have a genuine heart of repentance. I've done all that. Now enter. He's calling them to become a follower of himself. And he's calling them to respond to his teaching. And he gives them a really powerful incentive for them to do that. Look here at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is all intended to be, after that first command there, it's all intended to be motivation or incentive or an appeal and a reason for entering the narrow gate. He says, enter the narrow gate for. And then he talks about this other gate and the way that leads to it and the people that are traveling toward that gate. And then he talks about the narrow gate and what it's like and the way that and what is leading to that and who all is going in this direction, one direction, and who's going the other direction. But that's all serving the purpose of this call to enter the narrow gate. Now look here what he says about the two kinds of gates and the two kinds of ways right after he says enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The gate is wide is the gate, broad is the way. Now this parallel to verse 14 where we see that the gate is narrow and the way is difficult. Jesus is saying here that there is a wide and broad way. And the emphasis there with this wide gate is really on the visibility, the accessibility, and the ease of this gate and this path. A wide gate is easily seen. You think about something wide, it's big, it's right there in front of you, it's visible. Think like this, when you give directions to somebody to go somewhere, and you say, go down this street and turn here. And so you say, as you go down the street, you know, the alleyway you're looking for is very small. So don't miss it. And don't be confused, because you're going to pass this other alleyway on the side that's really wide. Don't go down that one. Make sure you find the narrow one. Make sure you don't get confused about that either. There's a narrow gate, and there's a wide gate. There is a narrow way, and there is a wide way. The wide way is easily seen. It's very accessible. And people can flood through that gate very easily. You make your way to that gate without a problem. In fact, the pathway there is really easy. You're not going to have to work your way down any narrow passageway to get to it. You have this wide open gate, this wide open way. But what Jesus is saying is, now recognize that this is not the pathway I'm calling you to. The one Jesus is calling us to, we have here at the end of verse 14, is the narrow one. There are few who find it. So that's why I say this issue of visibility. The narrow gate is one that must be sought out. And in fact, it's small, so accessibility to the gate is different than that of the wide gate. We'll see in a moment that the pathway itself is not an easy one. Look here at verse 14. The gate, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way. Now, some of your translations may say this. They may say, small is the gate, and narrow is the way. And I think that's one place where we run into an issue with translation from Greek to English. We have narrow, one word at the beginning of verse 13. And then some of you may have small and narrow at the beginning of verse 14. But the Greek words for, if you have it written that way, are different for narrow there. Really, the first term in each of verse 13 and 14 is the same, narrow or small. If your second word is translated as narrow, that word has more the idea of something that is constricted. in verse 14. It's actually related to the idea of affliction or persecution. Now, the first term, as I mentioned, in each of 13 and 14 is the same one. That is narrow. So the gate itself is narrow or small, and the pathway leading there is constricted or traversed with much difficulty. The imagery is probably like something like traveling through a backwoods path. I don't know if any of you ever tried bushwhacking your way through the woods out in this area here. For the first several years of my life, I grew up in a house in the country in Chelsea, and my family liked to go cross-country skiing. So sometimes when the snow was deep enough, we would go and blaze our own path through the backwoods. And one particular time, I remember, we decided to go and ski over to a friend's house, about 5 miles away, the other side of town. We started out okay, but there were times when we had to fight our way through low-hanging branches and fallen trees and patches of thords, and I think we even forded a stream or two. But we eventually got there just as the sun was about to set. But we faced many difficulties and even had to alter our course at times to get around some seemingly impassable obstacles in our way, on our way to our destination. I think that's the kind of difficulty or the path that Jesus has in mind when he speaks of the pathway being difficult. What he is saying here is that the pathway to discipleship is not an easy pathway. It is not one that escapes affliction or persecution. If you want a wide, unencumbered path, that's the other path. Broad is the way. This is a difficult path that requires not just a commitment to enter the gate, but a commitment to continue on the path to reach the goal. You see, you must walk that path, and you will encounter difficulty in it. Jesus never said, if you follow me, don't worry about your cross. Don't worry about taking that up and denying yourself. No, he didn't say that. He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. He never tried to water that down. He never gave anybody the impression that, hey, if you come and accept the claims I'm making and trust in me, then it will open up a path that is easy, a path free from difficulty, a path in which everything will be taken care of for you. He never said that. What he did say is that he would give strength for that path, that he would at times carry you, that he will help you. But Paul, for example, takes this idea to the early converts in Asia Minor there on his first missionary journey. And then he goes back to strengthen them and says that it is through much tribulation that you will enter the kingdom of God. He said to the Thessalonians, you know, I warned you before I left that God's call for us is to suffer affliction. And I'm concerned about you, lest the tempter has tempted you and our labor has been in vain. The fact is, it is a false gospel which promises immediate relief from temporal problems. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the promise of an eternal solution. But the pathway to that is often going to be problematic because it goes against the grain of everything else out there that is headed in a different direction. So he says the gate is narrow and the way is difficult. Now look at the destinations listed here. In verse 13, the way is broad that leads to destruction. And in verse 14, the way is narrow that leads to life, or the way is difficult that leads to life. Can you have any clearer contrasts between the outcomes? On one hand, you have a wide gate and a broad way, but that wide gate and broad way lead to destruction, judgment, condemnation, ultimately the outpouring of God's wrath because of the rejection of who He is and His will. It is refusing to bend the knee to God. That's why we choose our own way. We go down our path. And when we go on our path, it ends in judgment. But then there's a narrow way, and that way leads to life. And it's not just physical life here, it's eternal life. In fact, if you can see a little bit of the parallel of what he's talking about, look down here at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the life that he's talking about is the life that enters the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is not the we're not in the kingdom of heaven at this point. So he's actually looking forward to this kingdom. He says there's a path that leads to the kingdom of heaven. That's life. To have ultimate, final fulfillment of the promise of God's eternal life. Can you think of any more clear or simple distinction now that would call somebody to enter the narrow gate? And all Jesus said here is enter. Enter the narrow gate. Now, there is a broad gate, a wide gate, a broad way. It ends in destruction. There's a narrow gate, a difficult way, but that one ends in life. And the other incentive, then, is the crowds. Look here at the end of verse 13. There's a way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. That is the wide gate. And at the end of verse 14, there are few who find it. Now, the point here is not to create a discussion about the relative number of people who will be saved. That's not the point. In the same book here, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And what? To give his life as a ransom for many. So the point is not to say that not many will be saved. That's not his point. The point is to say that as you look across the landscape, across the sea of humanity out there, the majority opinion is on the path to destruction. The path that is marked out with these words. The way that seems right to a man. That is, everyone says, I want to do my thing. I'll come to God my way. I'll find my own answers. There's a way that seems right to a man. The proverb says, the end of that is death or destruction. The fact of the matter is, the bulk of humanity does not want to bend the knee to a sovereign God and a Savior like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ demands that they acknowledge their sinfulness and helplessness before they can be redeemed. And Jesus is making it clear that this sermon of his is about what true righteousness is and what genuine repentance is. There is a difference between phony righteousness and true righteousness, between religious expression and genuine repentance. There is a difference between those, and the difference between those is between destruction and life. There is an ultimate eternal difference between them. And we have to recognize that genuine repentance is doing the good for others that we would desire for ourselves. Genuine repentance is a readiness to yield our will to God, to follow him. Now here's the real problem, though. There is not a one of us who can do either of those things by ourselves. In my heart, because I was born a sinner, born in trespasses and sins, true righteousness is outside of my grasp. I can't get that on my own. There is no point as a depraved person that I can genuinely have the righteousness that Jesus calls me to, because there is no heart within me to submit to God. That's what Romans 8 says. It says that the fleshly mind is hostile to God and unable to submit to God and cannot please God. So I can't do it. And I hear what Jesus says right here, and I go, I can't do that. You can't do that either. We're supposed to come to the conclusion that this can't be done. And that's why Jesus had a conversation one night with a man named Nicodemus. And you remember what he said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. He was saying to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, a man full of religiousness and doing all kinds of good stuff that would probably make every person in this room blush in shame. And here's what Jesus says to him. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you can't do it. Did any of us give ourselves birth? I mean, which one of you in a pre-incarnate state said, I think I want to be born today? Which one of you, by your will, brought yourself into life? Well, of course, none of us did. What Jesus was saying there to Nicodemus is, so, now go do something so you're born again. He wasn't saying that to Nicodemus. He was saying to him, unless the Spirit of God gives you life, unless He does that, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You need a new birth. By the power of God, through the gospel, that will bring life into you. And it shows itself by faith in Jesus Christ that acknowledges His righteousness and your unrighteousness. And therefore, a person can recognize a need that unrighteousness has placed in their life. And only Christ alone can bear that penalty. But we also need His righteousness so that we can stand before God. We need our unrighteousness removed and Christ's righteousness placed on our account. And that's what shows when you're born again. It shows that you understand that. It shows that you trust in Christ when that has happened. If you're here this evening and say, well, I read this, I'm going to do better. I treat people right the right way. I'm going to work hard to go down that narrow path. Well, you're not understanding what Jesus is doing, what He's saying here. Jesus is preaching a sermon that puts us all on our faces and draws the conclusion that I can't. How could I ever be saved? And it's right here. The answer, I can't save myself. Only God can save me. Only God can give me life and a new birth. So I'm left at the feet of Christ, helpless. I can't save myself. But when I'm at the foot of Christ, at the foot of the cross, I can say, there, Christ became sin for us. He bore the sin of many. He bore my sins that were punished in Him. And His righteousness could then be given to me. And when God, by grace, does that, there's new life. That's salvation. And there's redemption. Not in the righteousness that we perform, but in His mercy. Are you trusting Christ for that gift? Do you know Him? Him who gave eternal life. The difference is between a way that leads to life and a way that leads to destruction. So what path are you on? Let's pray. Lord, this is indeed a very clear illustration, one that I hope speaks to each of our hearts here. Lord, I know that many here have indeed trusted You with their lives for salvation, and perhaps some here have not. But we pray for each one, Lord, that our hearts would recognize the difference and not want to walk that broad path, but realize there is nothing we can do of our own accord that would put us on that right and narrow path. It is only by Your grace. It is only through faith that we can trust in You and receive true righteousness and genuine repentance and truly be called a disciple of Christ. Help us this evening, Lord, to understand these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.